life is full of surprises. And when I came into the meeting this morning, we were told that a very dear friend of many years in Angola was present in the meeting this morning. I could start and tell stories. I'd be strongly tempted to do that. But on a number of occasions when we had to seek medical help, we were living at the time in the Songo country, and there was a place called Chileso in Angola where there was a lady doctor. And on a number of occasions we had to take long journeys of several hundred miles to go there for medical help. And for the gracious way and the loving hospitality with which we were received in that place, we'll always feel devoutly thankful. And I'm awfully thankful this morning that Miss Florence Malcolm is in the meeting. She spent many years, spent her life over there in Angola, and at the present time is living at Penny Farms, not so far from here. And when we came in this morning and saw her in the meeting, it gives a real thrill. Maybe Miss Malcolm would stand up so it might see her. One of these honored servants of God that has spent their life in the Lord's work. Now shall we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to read a few passages this morning in connection with the way the devil has sought to oppose the work of God and to destroy it, and then the method that God uses in counteracting that. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Notice the first way that the devil opposes the work of God is by persecution. Now chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the disciples' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? But after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. This is the second way that the devil was seeking to oppose the work of God by hypocrisy. Now shall we look at chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they sent before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests was obedient to the faith. Notice the third method the devil uses here is murmuring, a root of bitterness getting in. Now notice the lovely way that it was resolved. Now over to chapter 15. And verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Notice the fourth method that the devil uses here is legalism, or introducing something that would have divided the church. Now down to the end of the chapter, chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. The final method that the devil uses is the wedge between two good men. Now this morning, I want to speak for a little while about the opposition of Satan to the spread of the gospel, and the five different methods that he uses in these opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Again, just let me mention what we have had in mind during the week is to try to show from the Acts of the Apostles God's great purpose in the outcalling of the church, and how the gospel is spread from Jerusalem to Rome and later to the uttermost ends of the earth. Now we were speaking first of all of the origin of the church, and how when the Lord Jesus went up to heaven and the Holy Ghost came down, and a little company gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, 120 individuals were baptized by the Holy Ghost, and the body of Christ was formed. Now, after speaking about the origin of the church, we were speaking of the outreach of the church, and showing how in the Acts of the Apostles it went from Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then over to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is traced in the Acts of the Apostles, and this is a work that's still going on, the outreach. Yesterday morning we were looking at the organization of the church, and how we find the development of organization in the church. First of all, the apostles and prophets, the foundational gifts, and then later, elders and pastors and shepherds and overseers. We were looking at that yesterday morning. And this morning I want to speak about the opposition that the devil used to try to destroy and thwart and undermine this wonderful work. Now the passage that we have read together, there are five different methods that the devil uses to try to destroy the work of God. Now some of the things we want to talk about this morning, it may be a pessimistic line, but I believe we need to look at the dark side of the story just as well as the bright side. And I think that beacon lights are laid down in the Word of God that we might avoid anything that would disrupt the work of God today. The apostle again and again in his epistle speaks about Satan. You know, Satan is a serpent. And then he's an angel of light. And not only that, but he is the great red dragon. And if he doesn't succeed in one method, he will try another. And right from the beginning of time, wherever God is working, you'll always find that Satan is working alongside. And the object that he has is to thwart, corrupt, and to completely overthrow and destroy the work of God. You remember the other day speaking about the origin of the church and what our Lord said to Simon Peter. He said, "On this rock I will build my church." That's God's purpose. And then he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." I want to speak about the gates of hell this morning and to try to show how the devil in every possible way seeks to destroy the work that God is doing. And while on the one hand we see blessing, we're thankful for it, we see souls being brought to Christ and New Testament churches being established, on the other hand, you can be perfectly sure that wherever God is working and the Holy Spirit is operating alongside of it, the devil is working overtime. I noticed that word overtime in the letter that our dear sister Betty wrote. The devil is working overtime. Now these are principles that are laid down in the Word of God, and I think that they're beacon lights. And when we look at them, I think they're laid here for our instruction, so that we might avoid the pitfalls that are laid for our feet. Now the first method in the Acts of the Apostles that we find that the devil uses is persecution. I only read one passage, but right from the commencement of the Acts of the Apostles to the end, we find three different sources of persecution that overtook the church. Now the first one was religious. It was from the Sadducees. A little later on in chapter 8, it was from the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. It was the Sadducee in chapter 4, but it was the Pharisee in chapter 8. Religious persecution. And I believe that there's no persecution is more vile and corrupt than religious. I want to speak about a little bit about it this morning on some of the most awful things that have been done and committed against the saints of God right through church history. It has come from a religious source. But we first of all find religion with the Sadducee and the Pharisee. Now the second source of persecution in the Acts of the Apostles is from the state. And in chapter 12 we find Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and we read that he stretched forth his hand against the church, and he slew James, the brother of John, with a sword. And then he apprehended Peter, and he put him in hold, intending to do the same thing with him. But God wonderfully delivered his servant. At the end of the book, the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find again the state operating against the Apostle Paul. He's arrested and he's taken to Rome. And of course we know that after the first imprisonment he was released for a little while, but then he was arrested again. And in approximately AD 67, God's dear servant lost his life at the hands of the state. He was beheaded. So that the first source of persecution in the Acts of the Apostles is religious, coming from these two sects of Judaism, and then secondly, it's from the state. And then we find pagan persecution. On the first great missionary journey, when the apostles went down to Galatia, and we find that at Lystra, the apostle Paul was stoned and he was left at the roadside for dead. So these are the three sources of persecution in the Acts of the Apostles, and we find exactly the same thing today. Now just to outline them briefly, I don't think I need to tell anybody here this morning that in Judaism there were three different branches of Judaism. There was the Sadducee, there was the Pharisee, and there were the Essenes. Now the Sadducee was what we would call the rationalists. They didn't believe in angel or spirit, they didn't believe in the literal bodily resurrection, and they didn't have any messianic hope. Now, among the Jews today, again, there are three parties, or three divisions, three sects of Judaism today. There's the Reformed Jew, there's the Orthodox Jew, and there's the Conservative Jew. And they correspond to those three parties in the Jewish people, among the Jewish people in the days of the apostles. The Sadducee was the Reformed Jew. He was what we would call the modernist. That is, the man who didn't believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament, who had no messianic hope, and at the same time denied the great fundamentals that are taught in the Old Testament. Now, the first source of persecution against the apostles in Acts chapter 4, it came from the Sadducee. Now, the Pharisee was the Orthodox. He was the Orthodox Jew. And of course, the great typical representative of orthodoxy among the Jews was Saul of Tarsus. He tells us about his background in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a Pharisee. And he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet that man, in two of his addresses, and in eight passages in the epistles, he tells us what he was engaged in before God met him on the Damascus Road. Some of the most horrible words in the New Testament connected with persecution we find used by the Apostle Paul. He said he breathed out threatening and slaughter. You know, he could easily have his portrait painted along with Claverhouse and along with Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, and some of these people that were responsible for the blood of thousands of God's people. That was the Apostle Paul. He was a religionist. The first man, the Sadducee, he was a rationalist, but here is the ritualist. And some of the terrible words that Paul uses in connection with his life at that time, he uses it himself. And it is a picture of what has happened right down through the ages. I spent a year in Portugal, 1923, learning the Portuguese language. And at that time, we had the opportunity of going down to the crypts and the basements of some of the churches in Lisbon. And have you ever had an opportunity of going over there or going over to Madrid in Spain? Some of the instruments that were used at the Inquisition, they're still preserved in the crypts of some of these churches. Men and women and even young people, they were actually torn limb from limb. And representatives of the church were there, and they called it an act of faith. An act of faith, if you please. Instead of that, it was tearing God's people to pieces. And there are hundreds of thousands of people at that time that were burned at the stake. I wonder how many of us here this morning have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I tell you, anybody that would read it, it would show the kind of thing that was in the hearts of these religionists at that time. They were doing it under the name of religion. Not only was it the rationalists, but it was the ritualists, the Sadducee and the Pharisee. And this is the first form of persecution that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And the Apostles and those early believers, they suffered severely from religion. And then, of course, there was Herod. You know, there are three Herods in the New Testament. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa. Now, each one of these men was characterized by persecution against God's people. Herod the Great, and I would like to add a word to that. Herod the Great Monster. One of the worst crimes that ever was committed by that man when our Lord was born. And do you remember how he sent his soldiers when he heard that he had been born in Bethlehem, and he gave the order that all the children from 2 years old and under were to be wiped out. He had the object of destroying our Lord when he was born. And then in Mark chapter 6, we read about his son. That is Herod Antipas. And he was the man that was responsible for beheading John the Baptist. Again, a horrible crime. We think of God's dear servant 30 years at the backside of the desert of preparation for his life. And only 6 months of service. God only gave him 6 months of service. Do you remember how he went to that man living in immorality? And he said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." That man was guilty of the worst form of seduction. He had actually tempted and seduced his brother's wife, Herodias, and he had brought her home. And he was living in adultery with her. And God's faithful servant, he went to him and he said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And the result was that John the Baptist was put in prison. And you know the story. On that day of his birthday, with the great and the lamb gathered around, and the little girl comes in and dances. And he said, "I'll give you anything that you ask until even unto the half of my kingdom." He said, "What do you want?" And the little girl was smart. She went to her mother. Oh, she said, "You ask for the head of John the Baptist in a charger. Instead of a rope of pearls or a new dress or something of that kind, she wanted the head of John the Baptist." And God's dear servant in the prison was beheaded. And what a horrible scene it is to take that large plate and with the dripping head of John the Baptist and they come in and they present it to that little girl. And she takes it to her mother. That's Herod Antipas. But his son, Herod Agrippa the First, is the man in Acts chapter 12 that was responsible for the first martyrdom in killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. I said the first martyrdom. But we mustn't forget Stephen. Stephen, he suffered under religion. It was on account of his faithful testimony that he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. But the next one is James, the brother of John, slain with a sword. And then we read that he apprehended Peter and intended to do the same with him, but God wonderfully delivered him. So first of all, there's religion. And then there's the state. Now, I want to say this, and I believe that every true Christian, every true believer should not be associated with a revolutionary movement. I believe that the teaching of the Word of God is that when we live in a country, that we should be subject to the laws of the state. I'm awfully thankful that here in the United States, we can still gather together in this way, and we can open the Word of God without any fear at all of persecution. I hope it long remains that way. We thank God for the founding fathers of this country. And there's one thing we should bow our heads and thank God for every day, and that is the liberty that we have here. And I believe we should be law-abiding members of the country where we live, subject to its laws, and praying for our rulers day after day. But you know, there's some countries where it's not so. You take China today, you take Russia, you take some other countries. And you know, then it comes a head-on clash. And where the law of God and the law of the land have a head-on clash, Simon Peter, he said, "It's expedient for us that we obey God rather than man." That is the law of the land. If it contravenes the word of God, then we have no option. But in any case, the believer down here, as far as possible, should be submissive and be a loyal citizen to the country in which he lives. And thank God we have that opportunity of freedom of conscience and freedom to read the Word of God and to meet together in the way that we do. But never forget that there are many areas of the world today where God's people don't live under conditions like that. But wherever the state comes in and persecutes the people of God on account of their loyalty to the Word of God, this is what we find here in the Acts of the Apostles. I remember reading after the war at Yalta at the conference where Mr. Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin and President Roosevelt of the United States were gathered together to consider what should happen after the war was over. And Mr. Winston Churchill, he turned to Stalin and he said, "Mr. Stalin, how many people were liquidated in Russia after the revolution?" And that man, a wicked man, I believe a demon-possessed man, as he sat there with a smirk on his face, he lifted his hand and he counted off on those little stubby fingers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And with a smile on his face, he said there were 11 million people liquidated in Russia at that time. Many of them were true believers. You know, we should be devoutly thankful as far as the state is concerned and law-abiding citizens of the country where we live. But when the state lifts its head and lays down any law that contravenes the law of God, then there comes the head-on clash. And that was where it happened in the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, religion, and secondly, the state, and then paganism. I don't want to go into detail about the different persecutions that happened in those early days of church history. But just before we leave it, some years ago, I had the opportunity of visiting Rome, and there were a few places I wanted to see. Among other places, I wanted to see the Colosseum. And I went to the Colosseum, and there was an Italian lady that was conducting it. And when we went into the arena in the Colosseum, this lady said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats." She said, "I almost feel like saying, take off your shoes." She said, "The very ground on which you're standing is saturated with human blood." She said, "Archaeologists that have dug down into the arena in the Colosseum in Rome, 35 feet below the surface, there are traces there of human blood. That was the place where men and women and little children were martyred in those early days of church history. It was pagan Rome was responsible for that." After we had seen the Colosseum, I wanted to see the catacombs. And we went down into those underground passages that completely honeycomb the whole of the city of Rome, 6 different layers, about 600 miles of underground passages. And we saw the graves of some of those dear saints that suffered in those early days. I'll never forget it. There was one grave there. It was the grave of a girl of 18 years of age that had suffered for Christ in the early days of the church. The inscription on the plaque in the catacomb was, first of all, her name, the year of her birth, and the year that she died. She was 18 years of age. And underneath that was just one word. And the word was, in the old Latin, the old Roman language, the word is Felicissimo. Now, anyone that speaks Portuguese or French or any of the Latin languages will know the meaning of the word. The ordinary word for happy is Feliz. And the superlative form of the word is Felicissimo, supremely happy. Can you imagine anything more beautiful like that on a tombstone? There was a girl who gave her life for Christ in those early days of the church's history, and the only thing in her grave is supremely happy. Oh, she certainly is. And I can't imagine a greater honor for anyone to lay down their life for Christ. But this is persecution. But you know, persecution never does the church any harm. Wherever we find persecution, the blood of the martyrs always, always has been the seed of the church. And in every case in the Acts where you find persecution from either one of these three sources, always afterwards you read about multiplication and you read about increase. the devil oversteps himself that way. I would love to talk for a little while here this morning about conditions in Angola. Our time goes so rapidly that I can't. But all I want to say is this, that during the past 10 years, there are thousands of our beloved friends over there in Angola that have lost their lives. I mentioned last night, a man called Sakaya, who was executed. And I could see the shock and reaction in some people's faces. Now, I want to make it perfectly plain that these believers were not guilty of political activity of any kind. I'm not going to go into detail about it, but there is a war going on today in Angola. And just to put it in a nutshell, the Portuguese government are determined, under no circumstance will they ever hand over political autonomy to the African people. They are determined that they're going to stay there. Now, they have some reason for that. The Portuguese have been there for over 450 years. They discovered the mouth of the Congo in 1498. And from that time up until the present time, they have an occupation of Angola and Mozambique on the other coast. They are determined that they will never leave the country. Now, the Africans are just as determined that they shall. And there are three political movements at the present time, underground movements that are fighting the Portuguese for independence. Now, let me say that by and large, the African believers are not involved in that movement. But what happens is this. These men, guerrilla fighters, that come into the country at night, they infiltrate across the border and they start sniping operations and laying mines in the road and trying to harass the Portuguese. They come to an African village. There's a little group of believers there, simple people, maybe a little company, living in the middle of the forest, and these guerrillas, they come in at night and they demand food and shelter. Now, they're up against it. These people are their own people. They speak their language. Some of them are their relatives. And they come in at night and they ask for food and shelter. And if they don't give it to them, they take the men out and shoot them. And if they do, if they allow them to sleep there or give them help in any way, the next day Portuguese troops come along. And they find that these guerrillas have been sleeping in the village and have had food and shelter, and they take the men out, and without any trial at all, they're put up against a tree and shot. So that the believers, they're up against two fires. First of all, from the guerrillas on the one hand, and on the other hand, from Portuguese troops. Now, as far as we are concerned, we don't want to mix up in the political situation at all, but that is the reason why very many of our dear brethren have lost their lives within this last 10 years, and that is still going on. We hope, God willing, to go back this year. We hope to be in Chokwiland. We were there 2 years ago, and when we traveled from Luzo up into Beulah, where George Wiseman was at the time, we had to travel by convoy. We had an armored car ahead, an armored car in the rear, and another one patrolling up and down as we were going along. So these are the conditions there today. Some parts of the country are quiet. No difficulty at all. Many parts of BA, for instance, where we hope to spend some time, and where Betty is at the present time, is comparatively quiet. But when you leave that area and you go towards the frontier with the Congo and the frontier with Zambia, conditions become increasingly difficult. And we'd like you to pray that God would preserve his people in that area today. Persecution, many of our dear brethren and sisters know a little bit about it from different sources. Now, I just want to mention these other, because our time is just about gone. But when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, first of all, it's persecution. And the next thing is, in chapter 5, hypocrisy. Here was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and when they saw what Barnabas had done, in selling a property that he had and putting the proceeds at the apostles' feet, they thought they would like to do the same. But after they had sold the property, and apparently looking around to see whether people had recognized what they had done or not, they put the half of it in their pocket and they laid the half of it at the apostles' feet. Now, that was lying against the Holy Ghost. And you know, it was a sin that God judged. Many a time I've tried to test myself about what motives I have in the work of the Lord. I think these are very serious things. I believe our motive should be pure. On any act of devotion or dedication that we try to perform for the Lord, to be absolutely sure that it's transparent and that there's nothing hypocritical about it. But in the early days of church history, this pair that were guilty of this sin, Peter calls it lying against the Holy Ghost. God judged it. That was the second way that the devil was working, dissimulation and hypocrisy that had infiltrated into the early church. Now the third one was murmuring. Before I came to the meeting this morning, I was comparing these things with the early days of Israel's history on exactly the same method that the devil adopted in trying to corrupt the church he did with the people of Israel. You know, persecution, that was Pharaoh. And then lying against the Holy Ghost. You remember right at the very commencement in the book of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, going in with strange fire into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord smote them, just the same as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. And then in the book of Numbers, it corresponds to Acts chapter 6, this murmuring. There were two different parties. There was the Greek-speaking Jews, and there was the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And the one party complained against the other that they were being discriminated against in the distribution of the devotion of the believers in contributing to their welfare. You know, when any little bit of bitterness gets in among the people of God, it can do an awful lot of harm. And it was most interesting to go into some detail of how that was set aside, and how God wonderfully led the apostles to do something that was able to counteract that root of bitterness that had entered. I want you to notice we find multiplication immediately prior to it, and we find multiplication immediately afterwards. Wherever numbers multiply, and this murmuring was in between two accounts of multiplication, and wherever numbers multiply, difficulties multiply too. But oh, thank God, that little bit of trouble, it was gotten over by the wisdom and the tact of the apostles and appointing men. The men, each one that was sent over this business, were men with Greek names. It was the Jews that spoke Greek that were making the complaint, and the men sent over the disposition of the funds were men that had Greek names, and possibly that pleased the whole multitude and everything went along beautifully. Now the fourth method that the devil uses is legalism. We get that in chapter 15. Here it's doctrine. The apostle had evangelized in Galatia, and immediately afterwards there were these Jews from Jerusalem come in, and they said, unless you are circumcised and unless you obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's the grace of God plus. The grace of God plus. You know, we're saved through grace by the work of Christ on Calvary alone. But these men wanted to form a little party and, so to speak, to make these Gentile believers just a little branch of Judaism. And the Apostle Paul could see immediately that if they got away with it, it would completely undermine the foundations of Christianity. And for that reason, they came together to consider it. Now, doctrine and doctrinal questions are things today that do an awful lot of harm in the church. But thank God that was gotten over too by the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. And then the final thing. at the end of chapter 15, one of the most pathetic situations to be found anywhere in the Word of God is two good men, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is called a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and the faith. And certainly the Apostle Paul was a great man. And over a simple little thing of what they should do about John Mark, they parted company one from the other. I suppose Barnabas, being the cousin of John Mark, he wanted to take him with him. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he could see that he let them down. He was a dropout. He let them down on the first occasion. And we read that Barnabas was determined. Now, that may be too strong a word. I think the Revised Version puts it, Barnabas was minded to take John Mark with him. But the Apostle Paul, he said, no. He let us down. He's a dropout. He let us down on the first occasion, and he's not going. And we read that the contention was so sharp between them that they parted company one from the other. And we never read of this good man and this great man ever being linked in service again. Now, to me, that's most pathetic. I believe that the Apostle Paul deeply regretted what happened there, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says this, love is not provoked. I believe he's looking back with the regret of what happened, because the word provoked is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 15, sharp contention. I think Mr. Darby translates the word very warm feeling. Did you ever see a man get into a little argument like this, and one word pulls another, and before you know where they are, it's a sharp contention, very warm feeling? I believe this is a beacon light on the Word of God. And I don't care who the person is, at one time or another in his life, he will be involved in a situation of this kind. And I think that the Word of God, it gives an account of what happened between these two men that we might avoid it. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's speaking about love, he said, love doesn't get into a sharp contention. Love is not provoked. Love does not have that warm feeling. And I think when he looked back at what happened between him and Barnabas, he deeply regretted what he had done and the fact that they parted company. And you know, afterwards, many years later, when Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy, he said this. Speaking to Timothy, he said, bring the cloak. He said, I'm cold here in the prison. And he said, bring the parchments. And he said, when you come, pick up Mark. Bring Mark, because he's profitable to me for the ministry. And he had no grudges. And thank God, the man who was the dropout and the man who had failed in the first missionary journey, in the end of Paul's life, he learned to appreciate him, and he certainly forgave him. Beloved brethren, I just want to say in closing that in all our activities in the Church of God today, let's look at these five situations. And if we look at them, I think we have something that we can learn from them, so that we can avoid the pitfalls that the devil seeks to bring into the work of God to destroy and to corrupt and to oppose God's work. But again, let me quote the words of the Lord Jesus. On this rock I will build my church. Oh, how thrilling those words are. On this rock I will build my church. And then he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In spite of all that the devil has sought to do, thank God there will be victory at the end. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now again with thankfulness and praise for thy word. We thank thee for the instructions that we find in it. Our Father, we thank thee for these beacon lights. We thank thee that thou hast warned us about things that can happen. And when we read it, our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to avoid these things that the devil would introduce among the people of God to undermine and destroy. But our Father, we do pray that it may be our ambition in life to build and to bind and to beautify the people of God and to seek to do thy will as long as thou dost leave us down here. And now, our Father, we commend to thee thy dear people here at Park of the Palms. We ask of thee to remember the letter that we heard read this morning. Remember Betty out there in Angola. And our Father, among our young people today, we pray that thou wilt lay thy hand on those that would be fitted and equipped and send them out to fill the ranks, send reinforcements out so that the work of God may prosper and go forward as it has in days gone by. We commend her very tenderly to thee, asking thy protection and thy care over her. And our Father, each one of us here this morning, as long as life shall last, we pray that we may be completely dedicated to thy will, doing that that's well-pleasing to thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.